Going to read from God's word now on page 223, Book of Ruth and chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then, when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning he will redeem you. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. And if he will not, if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, How did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he settle the matter today." Well, we come to Ruth chapter 3 on page 223. It's been said that a marriage is a woman's way of calling a meeting to order. Well, the meeting takes place in chapter 2. God, in his providence, brings Ruth and Boaz together. She begins to glean in his field, and then Naomi, of course, you remember in the story, realizes what's happening and how the Lord has brought them together. But that situation continues for the next 3 months, and nothing happens. So right at the end of chapter 2 and verse 23, we read, "So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law." So around about 3 months passes, and all this time Ruth is gleaning in the fields of Boaz, but nothing seems to happen. And so now in chapter 3, Naomi decides to call the meeting to order. She comes up with a plan. We read of that plan in the first few verses, but let me just read verse 1 to you to begin with. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" That's Naomi, I suppose, in a way saying, well, leave it to me. I'll sort things out. She's got a plan. But the word that she uses there in verse 1 is really interesting, isn't it? Because she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well for you?" The word rest in the Old Testament is just bursting with meaning and symbolism and significance. The word rest, of course, for the Jews would have reminded them immediately of Eden and of creation and of the seventh day. So I think we underestimate the importance of these words sometimes. At least I've never really understood these verses, I think, as I should have done until just recently. But in Genesis chapter 2, let me just read a couple of verses to you from Genesis chapter 2 and the first few verses. He says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And the interesting thing, I suppose, really, is that in verses 2 and 3, what you have there, really, is three statements. And it's very difficult. We don't get it in the English translation, of course. But originally, in the Hebrew language, there are three statements. And each statement is seven words long. And in each statement, the word seventh appears. So three times he mentions the word seventh. And it's very repetitive, but it's poetry. But you see what he's saying. Three times he mentions this. Three times he makes this statement. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, the interesting thing, I suppose, is this, isn't it? Have you ever noticed how in all of the other 6 days of creation, there is a kind of a closing phrase at the end of each day? And there was morning and there was evening the first day, the morning and evening the second day, and so on, all the way through to the sixth day when he created man. But on the seventh day, there is no such statement. And it's done deliberately. It's almost as though God is leaving the day open. And it's open-ended. And it's an indication that what's happening there in the seventh day is wider. And it's glorious. And it's so big that we fail to really understand it. But we need to understand something of the importance of the day of rest that God established there on the seventh day of creation. And he does so in this way, with this poetry, with this repetition, with the use of the 7 days, with the repetition of the word seventh, and the open-endedness of the day. And really what he's saying there for us is that it's a far more glorious thing than we possibly imagine. I've always understood, I don't know about you, but I've always understood that the sixth day, the day of the creation of man and Adam and Eve, I've always understood that as really being the pinnacle of creation. You know, he's created in the image of God. But you know, when you read it and you include those words, you have to see, I think, that it's the seventh day that is the pinnacle of creation. Now, that has enormous significance. It certainly did in the Old Testament. Had enormous significance for the Jews, because the rest of the Sabbath day, the rest on one day every week, That pointed them forward, first of all, to the rest that they would have in the land. It pointed them forward to the Christ who would bring them rest. And of course, Jesus now in the New Testament says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it points us forward even further than that, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, to the eternal rest that still awaits the people of God. So this whole matter of rest is just bursting with meaning and symbolism and significance for us. And of course, the Jews were reminded of that every single week. And then every 7 years. And then every, 49 years of the year of Jubilee, I think it was. Every 49 years they had this year of Jubilee as well. And they were reminded of that rest. So when... The reason I'm saying all of that really is that when Naomi says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" We shouldn't just imagine that Naomi is thinking along the lines of, well, I'm going to do something so that you can put your feet up for the rest of your life. She's not just saying, I'm going to sort things out so that you can live in a big house and maybe have a large family and you can rest, you know, in that kind of way. No, it's a picture of salvation in the widest terms. So what Naomi wants for Ruth is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. She wants her to find rest in the fullest sense of that word. And now she takes steps to make that happen. Everything is bound up in Boaz. He is the kinsman redeemer. But there are things in this story that we need to seek to understand, don't we? And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to this evening. Naomi's plan, Boaz's predicament, and then lastly, Ruth's proposal. So Naomi's plan, first of all. Look at the first five verses. Let me just read them. They're just briefly. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, all that you say, I will do." Now, what's going on here? What's Naomi up to? Is it simply that Naomi is a bit of an interfering old mother-in-law and poking her nose in where she shouldn't really get involved? Is that what's going on? Is she matchmaking, perhaps? Well, we need to bear in mind that, of course, we're talking about a culture where arranged marriages were commonplace, of course. So parents did get involved, didn't they? They were involved. And so it would be a mistake, I think, to understand Naomi here as just being an interfering mother-in-law poking her nose in. Naomi's intentions are good. Boaz is the answer to all their problems. He is the kinsman redeemer. And in Boaz, of course, not only Ruth, but Naomi herself as well, all of their future would be secure. The family line of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion would be continued. All of their debts would be paid off. The land that had been lost because they left and they went away and now they've come back destitute, the land that they've lost would be restored to the family name. And so the family would continue. They'd continue in the land. And the land, of course, was very, very important for the Jews, wasn't it? It was their identity, if you like. It was part of their inheritance. It was like their salvation. So you can see there's an awful lot at stake here, isn't there? But Boaz hasn't done anything. 3 months have passed and nothing. She's continued gleaning in the field, but he doesn't make a move. Maybe they spoke together. They probably did each day when he was down there. And maybe they spoke, but nothing happened. And you've got to ask the question, well, why? Was it simply that he's shy? Maybe he's just reluctant. He doesn't know how to approach these things. Perhaps he's just shy. He doesn't say a word about it. Maybe he's conscious of the difference in their ages. He's conscious of the age gap. So you remember down in verse 10, when he discovers who she is there, lying at his feet at night, he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And of course, reading between the lines, it seems that he was at least a little bit older. We don't know. Maybe there was 10, 20 years, age difference in between them. But he continues to call her daughter in the passage. And maybe it's simply that he was conscious of the age difference. And so He doesn't think he's got a chance. Maybe that's the situation. We don't really know, do we? But it does seem as though Boaz needs a bit of a push. And so Naomi comes up with a plan. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. What a plan, isn't it? What a plan. They say the female of the species is more deadly than the male. Well, what a cunning plan this is. Boaz doesn't stand a chance, does he? You'd think it doesn't seem he's got a leg to stand on. It's quite a plan, isn't it? And Naomi says to Ruth, "Well, you know, have a bath, and then anoint yourself, put some perfume on, make yourself look pretty, and you know, put on your best clothes, and then go down there. And after he's had a good day's work, and a bit of a drink, when he's merry." And you notice it does say that in verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry. So he wasn't teetotal, of course. He'd had a few. And he was merry, and of course he falls asleep there on the floor. When he's in that situation, she says, right, go down, find out where he's sleeping, and then just, when everybody's asleep, just creep along. And then in verse 4, it's very clever, isn't it? In verse 4, when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. That's brilliant, isn't it? Only a woman could come up with this one. she says to her, go and uncover his feet. Well, what's all that about? Well, you know what it's like, don't you, when you pull the covers up perhaps a bit too much and your feet are uncovered at night, and what happens? Well, you wake up, don't you? You wake up slowly. You don't wake up with a jolt. You just wake up because you're conscious that something's not right and your feet are cold. And then you sort of wake up and you move the covers back down again, and off you go again. But you see the brilliance of it here. The last thing that they want is for him to wake up with a jolt, with a shock. If he wakes up with a jolt in the middle of the night and screams and shouts out something, well, he could wake everybody up, and that would ruin the plan, wouldn't it? So she says, just uncover his feet and then lie down at his feet and wait. And so that's what she does. Now, that's the plan here, isn't it? And it's bold. And it's risky. But what are we to make of it? I don't know about you, but it certainly makes you raise your eyebrows when you first read it, doesn't it? You know, what's it? This is a bit risque, isn't it? You know, what's going on here? Didn't expect to find that in the Word of God, did you, this evening? But there we are. It certainly causes us to raise a few eyebrows, perhaps, and maybe it's easy for us to jump to conclusions and judge Naomi for this plan that she's come up with. But let me just say two things before we judge her, before we point the finger and condemn. Let me just say two things. First of all, it's very hard to wait, isn't it? Don't we all know that? Especially when things are tough, when our lives are hard, when we're going through certain difficulties and certain circumstances. And it was tough for them. They've come back empty. And they're just gleaning. They're just sort of eking out an existence from day to day. But there's no real security in that, is there? And of course, Naomi's looking long term. And she sees Boaz, but he's not doing anything. And when we're in a situation like that, what do? Well, we start asking questions, don't we? Why is God doing this? You know, why, after God has brought them together, well, after the meeting has been arranged in chapter 2 and they've been brought together, why now does nothing else happen? Has he forgotten us? What else has got to be done, as it were? They must have been feeling this way. They must have been thinking in that way. They had a bleak future unless they could sort things out with the kinsman redeemer. Unless there was someone who would buy them out of the situation, who would redeem them from this bleak future that they had ahead of them. It was only in the kinsman redeemer that they had any hope and any security. But that's, you see, where their ray of hope lies. It's in Boaz. But he's not doing anything. So you can understand it, can't you? At least to a point. And then let me say this. They both know that he is a godly man. Now, we were thinking of that last week. That he's godly in his words, he's godly in his life and in his work, he's godly in his relationships with this young woman, Ruth, and so on. Everything about him points to the fact that this man is a man who knows God. And they're confident of that, aren't they? They're living in times of the judges, when everybody's doing their own thing, as it were. But here is this godly man, Boaz, and he must have stood out like a sore thumb. So although her plan is dodgy, although it's suspect, and although it's one of those things that you'd want to say, you know, that little proviso, don't try this at home. You know, we're not being advised to copy this. We're not being, you know, this isn't just, it's not the word of God coming to us and saying, look, you know, try this kind of thing. Although there are these things that we would want to sort of say, you know, don't do this. Yet at the same time, I'm personally, at least, I'm a little bit hesitant to condemn her. It's not recommended. I'm not saying that, but it did, in the providence of God, it did at least turn out to be the push that Boaz needed, wasn't it? So that's Naomi's plan. But what about Boaz's predicament and the way that he deals with this situation that he's thrust in, really? Well, imagine the scene again, but this time from Boaz's point of view. It's been a good day's work. They've been working hard in the fields and in the threshing floor. They're winnowing the barley in the threshing floor, and the harvest is in, as it were. It's the end of the barley and the harvests and the wheat harvests. They've been working hard all of this time for at least these 3 months. And it's coming to the end of that time. And after a good day's work and a hearty meal and a drink with his friends and workers, it's time for bed. And so he goes off to bed and he wakes up in the middle of the night and this woman of his dreams is just lying at his feet. What's he to do? Well, he doesn't do what everybody else would have done in the time of the judges. Everybody's doing what they think is right in their own eyes. But that's not for Boaz. The time of the judges, we saw it a few weeks ago, but it really does remind you, I think, of today, the age in which we're living in today. It reminds you, I think, of the situation in England before the Methodist revival in the 18th century. Someone described that time in this way. They said it was as though they had taken the knot out of the commandments and put it into the creed. I think it's a brilliant way of summing up the situation in England before the revival. They had taken the knot out of the commandments and put it into the creed. In other words, thou shalt not became, yes, thou shalt. You go and do it. And everybody was living just like the judges. And not only that, but the creed had been corrupted, hadn't it? Everything had been denied. Those who were supposed to be preaching the word of God, the established church and everything, they were far from God, and they didn't believe the gospel, and they weren't preaching it to the people, and nobody believed anything. And it's just like today, isn't it? It's just exactly like the situation we find ourselves in today. Well, That's the kind of situation that Boaz was in, and they were living in Israel at that time. So why doesn't Boaz simply go along with the rest? Why doesn't he just go along with the flow like everybody else? Well, as we saw last week, it's very, very simple, isn't it? It's because he feared God. He knew the Lord. And God's smile, as someone has said, God's smile mattered more to him than the jeers of his peers. He feared God's frown more than he feared the frown of anyone else. Now, we saw that, as I say, last week. His faith was real, wasn't it? He knows the Lord. And so in the middle of the night, imagine it. In the middle of the night, when no one else can see what's happening. And here he is, and he's got this opportunity. What does he do? Well, he's like Joseph, isn't he? He's like Joseph, who, when he was in a similar situation, turned and ran and said, "How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He can't do it. He can't just go along with what everybody else is doing. The moral consensus of the people will not be his guide. Public opinion is not going to be his rule of thumb. He fears God more than he fears man. And so he behaves in the right way, doesn't he? It's wonderful to see his self-control and what he does here. And he handles the situation, the moral situation, brilliantly. But there's something else too here, isn't there? It's not just the predicament in which he finds himself right there and then in that moment. But look at the emotional side of it as well. Think of, you know, what a hero this man is. He's a tremendous character. The more you look at him, he's one of my favourite characters in the Old Testament. He really is. What a man. What a great man. But look at the emotional side, because it's complicated, isn't it? There's someone else involved, isn't there? Look at verse 11 and 12. And now, this is after he's woken up and she's told him who she is and so on. He says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Just when you think she's got him, there's a spanner in her, isn't there, and thrown in the works. There's another man involved. And what Boaz says now in verse 13 is absolutely incredible. In verse 13 he says, "Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good." That's amazing. There's every indication that Boaz is falling in love with Ruth. You know, we read in between the lines And it seems very much that Boaz is falling in love with Ruth. He may have been very conscious of the distance in age and so on. But there's an attraction there, isn't there? And you feel that. You feel this romance blossoming, don't you? All the way through the book. But you see what he says here? There's someone else involved. There is a redeemer nearer than I. There is someone who, in other words, according to the law of the kinsman redeemer, there is someone who has the right of first refusal. And he has the right to say yes or no first. So he must be asked. Do you see what he's saying? Even if it breaks my heart, even if I lose you, even if I can't marry you and he decides to marry you instead, good. Not just, well, if that happens, well, you know, I suppose we'll have to put up with it. He says, if that happens, good. You see, he loves his God so much that he would even be willing for his heart to be broken rather than go against this law of the kinsman redeemer and do what he's not supposed to do. Now, how hard must that have been for Boaz to do? What an incredibly godly man this is. This, to me, is reminiscent of Philippians chapter 1. You remember that passage with the Apostle Paul and that statement, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And you remember when we were looking at that some months back, that it really just explains all of the rest of the passage. that if people are preaching against, preaching Christ and it causes trouble for Paul, it's good. I'll rejoice because Christ is preached. They might be doing harm to me, but what does it matter if Christ is being preached? And even if I have to die in this, if I'm put to death before Nero and in this trial that's coming up, good. I'll rejoice in that because Christ is glorified. And that's the main thing to me. And all the way through his life, he's pointing forward to that, isn't it? He says later on, if it's necessary for me to stick around for your benefit in the church, well, I'll do that. Even though I'd rather go home and be with Christ, which is far better. But if I need to stick around for your benefit, then I'm willing to do that as well. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Surely we see a reflection of that here in Boaz, don't we? Whatever it takes, however much his heart is breaking, God's will must be done. And that's what he will seek after first and foremost. How far short we fall, don't we? So we see Naomi's plan and we see Boaz's predicament and the way he handles it. But thirdly and lastly, we come to Ruth's proposal, because that's what she does. I don't know if you realize that, but that's exactly what she does. It may seem dodgy, the situation, and the advice that she takes from Naomi might not be the best and so on. But when she gets there, and when he wakes up and says, "Who are you?" Look at what she says in verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Spread your wings over your servant. Well, that's a bit lost on us, isn't it? But it was a common expression in those days. I mean, we've seen it in chapter 2, haven't we? Chapter 2 and verse 12, that's the way Boaz describes the faith of Ruth, who's come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Verse 12, she's taking refuge under his wings. And now she comes to Boaz and she says, uses exactly the same expression, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." If you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, if you've got your glasses on, you see the small print at the bottom, right over on the right-hand side, at least it is in my Bible, and it says footnote number 3 says, compare chapter 2, verse 12, with this statement, and then it says the word for wings can also mean the corners of a garment. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in the book of Ezekiel, God himself uses this phrase for his relationship and the salvation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, it says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Now he uses exactly the same expression. Here it's translated "the corner of my garment," but it's exactly the same expression that we find here in Ruth. But you notice the way God is using it. It's obviously talking about the situation between him and Israel. It's talking about the way he saved Israel out of Egypt and so on. And he took Israel under his wings and he spread the garment over them. But in that very same verse, he speaks about entering into a covenant with them. The covenant of marriage. And he says, "You became mine." Now, do you see the point? That's what Ruth is doing here with Boaz. When he wakes up, she makes a proposal to him. She says, "Marry me," basically, in effect. "Marry me." But it's interesting, isn't it? Because she uses exactly the same phrase that is also used of salvation in chapter 2. And of salvation in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now that's very important, isn't it? And very interesting. Because we learn here that there's a connection. And marriage and salvation are intertwined. And if you want to know what salvation looks like, think about marriage. And if you want to know what marriage should really look like as believers, then look at salvation. Because the one illustrates the other. That's why we read that those verses from Ephesians chapter 5 earlier. You remember, all the way through the passage, Paul is talking about husbands and wives. He's saying wives do this and husbands should do that. And wives submit to your husbands. And husbands, you should love your wives and so on. And it's all this advice, this practical advice for husbands and wives. But have you noticed that as you read that passage, all the way through, it's intermingled, isn't it, with the doctrine of salvation. So he says, submit to your husbands as the church to Christ. And husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. And all the way through, you've got this mixture. And it's almost as though you don't really know what he's talking about, whether he's talking about marriage or whether he's talking about salvation at times. Because he's referring to the same thing. And it's all mixed up together. And then he comes to this wonderful statement, doesn't he, in verse 32. And he says this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Interesting. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. If you want to know what Christian marriage looks like, well, look at the story of salvation. Look at what God has done in Christ. Look at the cross of Calvary, and you'll begin to understand what a marriage should be like. Look at the relationship between the church and her Lord. That's what it should be like. We've often said, and I don't suppose this will be the last time I'll say it, because I think it's such an important statement. But we've often said that faith, the way we're to understand faith is by an acrostic. You take each letter of the word faith, and you know what it stands for. I'm sure you can repeat it all yourselves. I've said it so many times. Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I take him. That's part of the wedding ceremony, isn't it? Forsaking all others. Do you take this man, this woman, and so on? It's like the wedding service. And that's what Ruth has gone, that's what Ruth has done, isn't it? She's done it in terms of her own salvation and relationship with the Lord, forsaking all. She's forsook her family, her country, her culture. She's even forsaken younger men, according to what Boaz says here in chapter 3, verse 10. She's forsaken all of that, and now what does she do? She comes to him and she says, I take him. If he'll have me, I'll take him. And she gives herself to him. She lies at Boaz's feet, and she puts herself into his hands. Now, I think there's a lesson there for us that we need to learn before we finish this evening. There is every indication in the story that Boaz was in love with Ruth. But in the story, she needed to do something to make it happen. Boaz needed this push in this situation. There is every indication in the Word of God that God loves you. Do you know that? There is every indication that God loves you. If you don't believe it, look at the cross. Surely you cannot believe that God would send his Son into the world to die on a cross if he didn't love you. Surely that's how we see the love of God, isn't it? It's there, it's manifested before us, because God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the question is this, what have you done about that? You do have to do something, you know. Please don't just sit there again and let it go over your heads. You know, Naomi could have done nothing. She could have just let the situation carry on. And who knows? Maybe they never got married. Maybe Boaz would never have made the move. Maybe they would never have got married. Of course, I'm talking hypothetically, and God was in control of all of this. But the point, you see, is this, isn't it? There is a sense in which you have to push the boat out, if I can put it that way. There is something that you have to do. Maybe you've been thinking about Christianity for some time. Maybe you've been coming to the church for a while and you've been thinking about things that we say here and going home and thinking about it. And maybe, I don't know, you've got a lot of questions in your mind still and you're not sure about this and you're not sure about that and so on. Well, it's good that you're thinking, because there's an awful lot of people that don't even do that today, isn't there? They never even consider these things. So it's great to have you here. It's great that you're coming and thinking about these things. But the New Testament says, in fact, Jesus says, you need to strive to enter. You need to do something. You don't just sit there and wait for it to happen. You've got to do something. And maybe you have got a lot of questions. And maybe you're counting the cost. And that's all good. But think of it in terms of a marriage. Who would get married if we insisted on having all of our doubts and questions answered before we did so? Every marriage is a venture, isn't it? Every marriage is, you know, you're going into the unknown in a sense, aren't you? And nobody would get married, would they? Well, nobody would get out of bed in the morning if we had to if we all insisted that every possible danger was taken out of our lives and we insisted on knowing that everything was going to be fine. You'd never do anything, would you? But think of it in terms of a marriage. And can I just close by asking you this question tonight? Forsaking all others, do you take him to be your Saviour and your Lord? If you can't say yes to that, then you're not a Christian. That's what faith is. Do you, forsaking all others, do you take him who died on a cross to save you because he loved you so much? Do you see that without him your future is bleak? Jesus said, he who has the Son has everlasting life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God hangs over him. Your future without Christ is bleak. But if you will come to him, and if you will lay yourself at his feet, as Ruth did to Boaz, if you will just lie at his feet and put yourself in his hands, if you will come to him tonight and say, Lord, you are my Redeemer, you can go home tonight, resting assured that he will not leave the matter unsettled. It's done. Jesus said so. He said that the tax collector called out to God and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was the one that went home justified. And whenever anyone calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, whenever anyone closes in on Christ and says, Christ, you're my Redeemer. I've got no other hope but you. I take you, forsaking all others, I take him. Then you can know that the matter is settled. Just as Naomi assures Ruth when she comes home, in the very last verse of the chapter, she replied, my daughter, wait, my daughter, until you have learned how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Well, she was confident in Boaz. We can be far more confident in our Lord. If you call upon him, you will be saved. There is no doubt of that. But you have to know that you can't save yourself. You have to realize that salvation is of the Lord. That he is the Redeemer and he is the only one that can save you. that your sin needs forgiving. And only he can do it.